All right, well, we will begin our study. We're in the book of Revelation, and if you'd like to turn with me to chapter 1. In the first 8 verses of Revelation, we see the introduction as well as the greeting to the 7 churches, and within these first 8 verses, we can see a lot about what this book is going to show us and teach us. And as it, the very first line of Revelation, it says how it's the revelation, right? Not revelations, but the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is meaning the unveiling, right? It is showing or teaching us something about who Jesus is, who Jesus Christ is. But also that word revelation comes from a Greek word, apokalypsis, which just means apocalypse. So it's this unveiling that has something to do with the end or the return of Christ. And then we also see within the first 8 verses how it also describes it not only as apocalyptic literature, but it also says that it's a prophecy. So that it's also something that talks about something that will happen throughout history and then will consummate into a concluding thing or a consummation of the end times. But then also John is greeting the churches, so then we also see that this is a scroll or an epistle, a letter that will circulate through the 7 churches in Asia Minor. And then verse 3, it reminds us that as we go to this book, we shouldn't be afraid of the book. We shouldn't try to distance ourselves and not want to look at this book because it might be difficult to read or understand, but we're actually promised that it is a book of blessing. And for those who will read this book, those who will hear it, and those who will live it out, you will be blessed for it because this whole book focuses on the key theme that Christ is King. He is all-powerful. He has the authority over all of history, and He is coming back. And that's what Revelation is going to be teaching us through this whole book. Christ is King, and His return is imminent. And then that leads us then into verses 9 to 20 tonight, which is the vision of the Son of Man. I'll read that for us. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the 7 churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp 2-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands which you saw are the 7 churches. So as we look, as we saw the introduction and benediction, then we see how there's an explanation of what type of book this is going to be and how it talks about it's going to be prophetic, apocalyptic. There's going to be some of these symbols that we see throughout that represent different things. And then right as it goes right into greeting the churches, we go right into a lot of these symbolic things, right? And so through this section of text from verses 9 to 20, we're going to see this vision of the Son of Man. And there's going to be symbols within this, and we're going to break them apart a little bit and show what Jesus is revealing about himself and others. And when we look to the text, we can actually break it into three different sections. In verses 9 to 11, we can see what John heard. Then in verses 12 to 16, we're going to see what John saw. And then the last few verses, 17 to 19, we're going to see what John did. So if we break it into that three sections, what John heard, what John saw, and then what John did. So what did John hear? Well, in verses 9 to 11, we see John describing himself as a brother and a companion in the tribulation, as well as the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ. So what he's clearly doing right there, rather than just announcing himself as an elder, right, or as an overseer, as the apostle, which he has done in other epistles, rather what he does here is he is saying basically, I am your brother in Christ. But what he's saying is also, I associate myself with you all as we are all going through these two things together. The tribulation, experiencing ongoing persecution, warring against the church, as well as the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And that is what John is first describing at the very beginning. He's saying, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we're going to be going through persecution, we're going to be going through trials together, but also because of Jesus Christ, we're also all partakers of the kingdom together. So he's saying, even though we are kind of in the middle between the kingdom of heaven and the war, the spiritual war of the kingdom of darkness, we are also, though we are partakers of one, we are also partakers of the other. And he's saying that I am sharing in this with you. And then he actually goes in to describe his situation as he says that he was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So what I think this means is he's saying the reason that he is at the island of Patmos was because he was being experiencing some type of tribulation or punishment for the preaching of the gospel. That some through church history, church tradition has said he was actually exiled there. He was sent there because he was preaching. There are some that think that maybe he actually, what he means by saying this is he was going to the island of Patmos to preach the gospel. I don't think that there's necessarily too much of a reason to make this a dogmatic issue. But either way, John has experienced persecution. He's experienced the tribulation, but he wanted to encourage his brothers and sisters in these different churches to say, though we are partakers of this tribulation, remember that we are also a partaker of the kingdom of heaven that is now something we are partakers of, but also something that is going to be consummated at the end of the age when Christ comes and returns for the end of the age. So, and then he says, with that, he says, and the patience of Jesus Christ. And I think this is the summarization of that thought is, as we continue to experience this hard time, as we look for Christ's return, let us continue to endure, persevere, be patient. So he's saying this, he's calling himself a brother and a companion, and then it describes him, it says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and then at that point he hears a loud voice as a trumpet. So this is the thing that he is hearing. It says a loud voice like a trumpet, and we're going to hear a lot about trumpets through this book. There's actually seven major trumpets through this book that we're going to refer to different things. But he hears this, and it says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, the Lord's day, I think, has been understood in two different ways. Some believe it to be the Sunday, the first day of the week, because after Christ had resurrected on Sunday, the Christians, the church, started to meet on that day. And it became known as the Lord's Day to many of them as they would fellowship, they would break bread together, they would pray for one another, they would have some type of worship gathering. So some think that that is what is being described here. He's saying on Sunday, this is what happened. This is what I heard on Sunday. Others think that maybe this is referring to John being taken out of his bodily physical location to actually the final day, the day of the Lord, which is referred to in the Old Testament in certain prophetic books, and how there's this day of the Lord at the end of time. And so either view, though, it's talking about the fact that he has been in this higher exalted spiritual state where he is going to hear and see something that is supernatural, right? So whether it was Sunday or whether he was actually taken somewhere in the future, we don't actually know for sure. I tend to lean that it was probably the Sunday view, but like I said, it doesn't really hurt the understanding or the interpretation of the text either way. But we do see, though, that he is in this exalted state, and then he has this vision that starts with hearing. And we hear that this is a loud voice of a trumpet. So this is a clear message. This is not something that is hard to hear. So don't ever feel like whenever certain things are going to start happening in this book, whether it's past, right, present, or future, whenever certain things are starting to happen, it's going to be pretty clear, right? We're going to know that certain things are happening. And for him, when John hears this, he's hearing a very clear something's going on. And then that results in him, it says he heard it, and then he turns, right? So he hears this, and this here he hears this great statement, how he's called to that he first it repeats what we heard in the beginning about I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, which we're also going to look at in a little bit at the end of this same chapter. But then it says, write this book to the seven churches, and it lists the seven churches, and then he turns to see who is speaking to him. And then this leads then into what John saw, which is the vision of the Son of Man. So this is the vision of Jesus. So just think about how powerful that is for John the apostle. This is potentially maybe 60 years about from whenever he last saw his Savior, right? Unless there was some other type of vision or something like that he may have had before this. If not, since he had resurrected and then he had ascended to heaven, potentially many decades, and he looks and he actually sees the exalted Christ. He sees Jesus in his midst. And it describes it first in verse 20 as he turns, when he sees this vision of the Son of Man, it describes actually that there are something around him. And it says that there are seven golden lampstands. So he turns. So he was just at the island of Patmos, right? He's all of a sudden, he's in prayer on the Lord's day. He's worshiping the Lord. And all of a sudden, there's this elevated state. And all of a sudden, he hears something that sounds like his Lord, that's powerful like a trumpet. He turns, and all of a sudden, he sees this vision, where are these golden seven lampstands. And it says, in the midst of these seven lampstands is one who looks like, or one like, the Son of Man. And that phrase, the Son of Man, is a common term that Jesus used through his earthly ministry. And it's actually a reference of Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14, which is, I'll read it for you. It says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So this is a reference to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. And what this is describing is that Jesus, though he is truly man, he is also more than a man. He is actually the messianic king who is a divine, supernatural being. So Jesus is both truly God and truly man, and that is what John is recognizing as he sees this vision of the Son of Man amidst the seven golden lampstands. So we have Jesus in the middle here, and then we have the lampstands around him. Well, what do the lampstands represent? We see that actually answered in verse 20. We see it says in verse 20, it says that these are the seven churches. So the seven churches, as mentioned in verse 11, these are real churches. These are real cities that have a church within that city, and they are named Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And in the next two chapters, chapters 2 and chapter 3, that's what it's going to be primarily focused on. Actual real issues that are going on within those different churches, and Christ is warning them of certain things that they are doing wrong. He's commending them of the things they're doing right, and then basically he's making them a promise for the way that they respond to this book. If they hear his rebuke, or if they accept it, or if they refuse to obey it. So these are describing real churches that existed in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, at this point when John was given this revelation. However, with these seven churches, there have been a couple of other views with them that I'd like to share. So some that will accept that these were seven real churches, some would also say that this actually represents seven different stages or dispensations of church history. So what they would actually argue is these churches are actually going through church history. So if you see like the first church of Ephesus, and then we see how it continues to go, and it seems almost sometimes some of the churches seem like they're getting worse, and the last one is like Laodicea, which is a lukewarm church. There are many that will hold the view today that they say that we are in the final church stage or dispensation of the lukewarm church of Laodicea. I don't personally hold that view, but there is that view out there, and if you were more of a futurist, that would hold to dispensationalism, which we'll go into more detail later about what all that is, but you would maybe lean that way, and you would take that as the final dispensation of church history. So though I don't personally hold that view, I do think that there's more to say about these churches rather than they were just seven churches. I do think that it reveals to us a wide range of what we will see through churches for all of time. That's what I think is probably a better application for us, is that when we look at these churches, we're going to see churches in our communities today that are lukewarm. We're going to see certain churches in our communities today that are corrupt. We're going to see some that have lost or left their first love. We're going to see some that are really faithful, that are on fire for Christ. We're going to see, I think, all of these different types of churches all the way up until the end. That's at least where I lean on that view. But regardless, making the views available to you so you can start to process, think through them for yourself. The one thing I will say about the Laodicea view is how some people will say that, you know, well, we're in America, we're pretty lukewarm here. I would say that you might see that in certain churches in America, but I don't think that it's fair to say that the church at large is lukewarm in our world, because I think that there are certain churches that are on fire for Christ. Hopefully we are one of those churches, but when we go to like China and we think about some of those people that are just having these massive revivals in certain places where the persecution is the harshest, these people are literally on fire for Christ. So even if we want to hold that maybe there are dispensations, I'm not sure if it's fair to say that we are in the lukewarm age, even if just America might be more lukewarm than maybe they have been in the past. But regardless, we see these are real churches, and I think this is a reminder for us as we see the symbol of the church being a lampstand for light. It's a reminder for us of the teachings of Christ in Matthew 5:14-16, which he says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So I think this is a reminder for us as we're about to look at these seven churches that, hey, they are symbolic for a lampstand. The church, you as a Christian, You were called to be a light, to bear that fire, the flame of Christ, the Holy Spirit that has come upon you. You are called to live that out, to represent that in the world, in the community, throughout wherever we go. And we are called to make sure that we don't let it become stifled. We don't let it die out. We don't hide it under a basket, it says. Because there's going to be warnings to these churches for those who are starting to not take care of their lampstand. Because God actually will threaten to take their lampstand. He's going to take away that flame. And that's a good reminder for us as Christians and as a church. We need to make sure that we're being faithful to Christ, that we're living out, we're obeying the commands of Christ. Because if we don't, there could be judgment for our church. And God doesn't promise to keep every single church building running, right? There are a lot of churches that are closing, probably more than ever, especially with COVID. There were a lot of churches that were starting to die out. So we need to make sure that if we want to be a faithful church, we want to continue to keep that flame. Otherwise, Christ will come and judge each individual church. So the church then is called to be a light in the darkness, in this dark world, as we look then to the one in the midst of it, the Son of Man. And if you guys remember in the beginning of chapter 1, it gives this long list that we broke up about Christ. And it describes him as multiple different things, certain attributes about him, right? It talks about how he was the one who was pierced. He was the one who was the firstborn from the dead. He is the ruler over the kings. He washed us. It gives all these different descriptions of Jesus. Well, in this same vision, he starts to give more of a description, which goes back to the point of it saying it's an apocalypse of Jesus, an unveiling. This is once again talking about Jesus as the main character. We're saying, who is Jesus? What is he about? And it gives this really, really in-depth description about him. And it says that he was first clothed with garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Now, what this would have been descriptive of is either a high priest that we see in maybe some of the descriptions in Exodus, where they would have dressed like that with a long garment and have some type of band around them that was gold, or it could have been a prophet, which you might see in like Zechariah, where it also describes some type of similar garment that would be worn. Either way, I think they both speak to who Christ is. He is our high priest, and he is our true and faithful prophet. But we see that he is clothed in this garment to signify what he has come to do and who he truly is, which is our high priest. He is our prophet. But then it goes to describe him, and it says that his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Now, this terminology is also going back to Old Testament. You'll notice this throughout all of Revelation. It's actually a very Old Testament book for it being the last book of the New Testament. It's referencing Daniel 7:9, which describes the Ancient of Days. So what the Son of Man is being described, what Jesus is being called here, is they're actually saying he's the Ancient One, the Ancient of Days. It says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. See how similar that language is of the Ancient of Days? This is what John, as a Jew, would be describing. He would be recognizing that the prophecy of Daniel was pointing to Jesus Christ. So whenever he's looking at this man, he sees Jesus, he sees this symbolic imagery. He's saying, he is the Eternal One. He is the holy and pure one. And that's what usually with white we think of purity. He is pure, he's eternal, he's holy. He is the Ancient of Days. We then see that it describes his eyes like a flame of fire. Now, Jesus was probably not really having his eyeballs bursting with flame. Now, it's possible that maybe that's what he saw even. I don't know. But it seems to just be teaching another characteristic about who Christ as the Exalted One is. I believe when it comes to his eyes, like a flame of fire, it's describing his all-searching omniscience. How Christ, as the eternal God, he sees everything. Christ knows everything perfectly. He sees every single righteous act. He sees every single wicked act. And with his vision, with his true, perfect, omniscient knowledge, he will come swiftly and make righteous judgments. Christ is going to come to judge. And that's actually what's moving right into then his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. This seems to indicate in reference back to their tabernacle days and the temple days, where they actually, whenever they would come to a refined furnace of bronze, this would be used for the sacrifice, the moment of judgment. So someone who sees everything perfectly, he sees the righteous, he sees the wicked, he now then can stand perfectly in judgment. So we know then Christ is, he is the Ancient of Days, he's the high priest, he's the one who has come to, that sees all things, but he's also the one who is coming to make the final judgment. And then it says he speaks and his voice is the sound of many waters. Think of like Niagara Falls, if you've ever been there before, and you just think about the vast waters just crashing down, and just how powerful and loud that is. That is describing Christ's voice when he speaks at this moment, right? We're not thinking about the quiet carpenter as much anymore, right? This is describing someone who has a powerful, authoritative voice. So not only does he see it, does he stand for it, but when he speaks, it is very powerful and authoritative. But then it says in his right hand that he has seven stars. And like verse 20, how it describes the seven golden lampstands as the seven churches, it says that in his right hand, the seven stars represent seven angels. Or that word angelos could be messengers. So once again, as we've said with a lot of these symbols, there comes a little bit more of a debate. Some believe that this is describing that there is a guardian angel for each of these seven churches. And so whenever this letter is being given to each, because at the beginning of each letter it says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. So the question is it writing to an actual divine or a supernatural angel that then gets this letter and brings it to the church or is a representative of the church? Or is it describing some type of human leader, like one of the overseers that is called to give it and maybe is the one that would read it and or speak it or preach it to the congregation? I think there are some strengths on both sides. I think that one of the good arguments for it being a human speaker, a human messenger, would be that typically when we think about how a message is read or who is being commended or criticized, usually would be a human leader. So it would be curious to see how exactly that would work when it's written to an angel of the church for it to be something that's actually talking about the ins and outs of how the church is supposed to function. But on the other side, a good argument that it is an actual supernatural angelic being is that throughout the entire rest of the book, that same word is, I think, almost entirely describing a supernatural angelic being. And so it would be sometimes it's weird in for a letter or a book to use certain terminology and then to just change it for one specific thing, especially whenever this just described it as seven stars as the symbol, and then it says those seven stars are this. And then it's like, well, and this is also this. So it can be a little bit difficult to say this train of thought of symbolism. But once again, either way you take it is fine as long as we take the application of what it's saying to the church as the reality. So this then is, it's saying that Christ then has the seven stars in his right hand saying he is the protector. He is the one that is holding them. And also back to the lampstands, he is the one in the midst of them. That's also describing how Christ is always in the midst of the body of believers, which is cool to think about. We don't see him visibly right now, but to think that Christ is described as the one who is the protector of either the leaders of the church or the angels of the church, and he's also the one that is in the midst of us. This powerful force that we're thinking about with these flaming eyes, right? The strong, solid feet, all of this power, this roaring voice, he is the one in the midst of every church body. So that is what Christ is. He has these seven angels, seven stars in his hand. And then it says, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, which is describing, once again, the living, active word of God, Hebrews 4:12, that talks about how it can pierce the soul. It can split soul and spirit. It's so fine, so sharp, and also how it wars against the enemies of God. And we're actually going to see later how when Jesus speaks, it defeats the enemies. It doesn't even describe him as having to do anything physical. It's just the word of his mouth is so powerful and so sharp that it will conquer his enemies. But we see this description of a sharp two-edged sword coming out of the mouth of Christ. And then it describes his countenance as something like the sun at full strength. If you can just imagine being in the presence, we talked about this with the message a while back with the burning bush and talking about the holiness of God and how Moses had to back away and had to cover his face because of how powerful, and it was like a radiation of the sun. Well, this is describing his countenance as something like the fullness of the sun. And like the fullness of the sun, it can either be good or bad depending on the individual that is coming into its presence, right? So it can either bless or burn you. Same thing with God's power, his glory, his majesty. It can bless those who come in humility and who repent and who trust in Christ as their protection. Or it can be destruction for those who are going to be judged by him, for who have failed to receive the grace and the forgiveness that he has offered them. So these are the descriptions that we see for the vision of the Son of Man. So he heard this loud trumpet in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He sees this a Son of Man in the midst of these golden lampstands that represent the churches, and how he has all of these descriptions talking about how he is a powerful, righteous, good, powerful judge. And then it says what John did in verses 17 to 19. So when John sees this, he does what I think a lot of us probably would do. It says that John fell at the Lord's feet as if he were a dead man. As if he were dead. Basically, he was just all of that awe, that reverent fear, which I think that should be what the exalted Christ produces in all of us, is an awe and a godly fear for how powerful and majestic he truly is. And if we notice throughout all Scripture, anytime there's an angelic being that would come, almost every single time they fall down, they're afraid, and the first thing that they'll respond and say is, "Do not be afraid," right? And we're going to see Jesus actually says that to John here. But I think it's just even more powerful to think about Jesus as the one who was walking the earth as that carpenter. He was the one that people would come and hug and talk to, cling to his garments. They would do these different things, but now he's described as this powerful force that is so intimidating. It's like the fullness of the sun. And it's even more powerful to me for John specifically. Because in John 13:23, many of you guys will know this, John the Beloved is described as laying on the bosom of Jesus, right? He was the one that the Lord loved, right? John, probably one of the youngest disciples, he literally was super close to Jesus. He had a great love and affection for Christ. He would hug up, lay up on him. You know, he'd probably, whenever Jesus would come in the room, he'd always want to give him a big hug. That's the same guy that when he sees his Lord and Savior in this great, powerful vision, that is falling straight to the floor. And I think sometimes we think of that song, I Can Only Imagine, we're like, what would we do if we truly saw the fullness of God's glory? And we're like, would I be able to, would I sing for him, would I dance? And I'm like, I think we're all falling to the floor because of how powerful, how awesome, how just amazing God truly is. And that's what John is experiencing here. He's seeing God for who he truly is, and then he falls down in worship and in respect and in fear of Christ. But then as we see then, verse 18, Jesus then puts his right hand on John, and he says, "Do not be afraid." And that's such a wonderful reminder for the church throughout all history. This powerful, scary, amazing one that he saw here, he's telling those who are in Christ, do not be afraid. He says, do not fear. And then he says, why should you not fear? Because I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha, the Omega. And he says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. That is talking about the gospel. He's saying, don't be afraid because I died for you and I rose from the dead. I have conquered sin and death. And then he goes on to say, amen, and I have the keys of Hades and death. He's saying, I have the keys. I have the ownership. I am the one that can lock or unlock the door. So therefore, you can be confident in me. I am the one that makes all of the decisions. So as you're falling down in fear, you can trust and know I'm in control and I'm good.
and I love you, and I died and rose for you. That is what he's saying. He's saying, do not be afraid. So John, as he's responding to this, and he's seeing Jesus then come and reach down to him, which I think is just another powerful thing, is the Ancient of Days, the all-powerful one, even in this state, we still see Jesus as the counselor, the one touching him, giving him comfort and peace. But then he says in verse 19, he gives him a command. He says, now that you have heard, you have seen, you are responding, he's saying, I want you to go and do. I want you to do something, and I want you to write the things that you have seen, the things that are, and the things that are to come. Verse 19, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And so that is what we have then when we look at the book of Revelation. This is what he is writing down. Everything that he is seeing, experiencing, that's what we're going to be continuing to work through in the book of Revelation. And as I noted, there are a variety of views of interpretation of how this works now. I'm going to primarily present it as chapter one was the thing that he saw, which would be the vision that we just discussed. Then chapters two and three are going to be what are the things that were actually happening in the midst of all the churches. And then chapters four to the end of the book, the things that will take place. That would be a futurist perspective. However, with the other two views, as I had mentioned before, the preterist could say that that same structure was correct, but it had all already taken place before us, right? Because this is still the future for John, right? We're way into the future, if that makes sense. And they would just say the last few chapters haven't occurred yet. But everything else, the things that are to come, have happened at AD 70, most likely. And then you have the idealist, who would say all of this is symbolic for all of human history. So this is being fulfilled as we continue to move on, but it's symbolic. We're not looking for an actual historic fulfillment. So that's what we're going to be looking through. We're going to be interpreting, discussing as we look through this book, but start to think about the structure of the book as we start to look at each different passage of Scripture. And if you have noticed, there's not a lot of difference right now in views in the first three chapters, because like I said, at four, that's when you're going to start seeing some of the split off and seeing all the differences. But chapters two and three, it's going to be pretty uncontroversial for the most part. It's going to be what's going on in those churches and how can we apply it, and that's what we're going to be looking at next week.